On this Lord's Day, our scripture is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so let me go ahead and make it clear that when I planned out this sermon series on 1 Peter, I did not intentionally schedule this on the weekend of the women's retreat. It just happened that way. Now, with that being said, let me just give a shout out to the man upstairs for doing me a solid on this one. Now, in all seriousness, if you're new to Midtown Church, we do not shy away from difficult subjects within our community. And it is no less the case when it comes to the issue of gender in the church. When we do leadership training, we devote one of our 12 sessions of leadership training specifically to the topic of gender relationships in the church. When we raised up elders back in 2015, one of our first actions was to raise up a women's shepherding team to ensure that starting from the leadership level all the way down, that we have men and women who are ministering alongside one another in the church. And this is based on passages like in 1 Corinthians 11:11, which says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, but neither is man independent of woman." And so my belief is that God's desire for the church is that it would serve as a model home for healthy relationships between men and women. You know, I've come to believe that the health of any Christian community, that it's demonstrated by the health of our marriages and by the ability for men and women to relate to one another as a spiritual family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think the need for the Church of Jesus Christ to reflect this principle has never been more important. If you recall, a few weeks ago, Carolina Panthers QB Cam Newton, he got into a little bit of trouble because of his carelessness in an interaction with a female reporter. And it was a reminder for me that the words, and especially the words of men in public settings, that they have great power to build up, but also to tear down. But that's just kind of a comment that was made in a press conference. I'm really more concerned about the actions that we have seen historically in our culture. That's where the real damage can often be done. You know, this week, if you're on Facebook, our Facebook feeds featured the hashtag MeToo to describe all the instances where women have been victims of sexual abuse or harassment. And if you follow pop culture, this is on the heels of a famous movie producer, Harvey Weinstein, who was rightfully fired from his own production company because of multiple accounts of sexual misconduct. But let me be honest, it's also ironic that some of the whistleblowers on Harvey Weinstein were just a few weeks earlier eulogizing a man in Hugh Hefner who basically built his career around objectifying women.
And so Hollywood has really never been the community that we should look to for how to handle gender issues. But let's be honest, the church has oftentimes been part of the problem more than the solution. There are far too many examples where the Church of Jesus Christ has covered up or trivialized sexual abuse. I know women who have felt like they are second-class citizens in the context of their own churches. Now, this passage is really one of many examples in Scripture where God speaks directly into this topic. Now, if you've been in Christian circles for a while, the passage before us that Nick just read, it has a rather complicated history. Because unfortunately, the way that this passage has sometimes been presented, it almost seems as if it perpetuates the problems between the genders. And so my goal this morning is rather simple. It's to prove to you that this passage in 1 Peter 3, far from reinforcing the battle of the sexes, it actually redeems it, and it leads us to really believe that verse 7 is true, that we are heirs together, men and women, of the grace of life. Now, I think you'll start to believe it more when you appreciate the audience that Peter was writing to at the time of this letter. So if you recall, Peter was writing to Christians who were living in the context of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire in the first century was far more sexist than our context. And so while the Roman Empire was starting to put into place some laws to respect the rights of women, they were still nonetheless viewed practically as second-class citizens. Their testimony was typically not admissible in a court of law. The Roman Empire provided far less accountability for spousal abuse than in our context. And remember, furthermore, that Peter was writing to a specific community of people within the Roman Empire, being the Christian community. And the Christian community were also viewed as second-class citizens simply because of their religious beliefs. Now, in terms of the actual audience in view here, Peter is addressing here more narrow of a community than merely men and women. And it's actually narrower than even husbands and wives. He's writing primarily to women who are married to non-Christian men. You see that in verse 1 of our passage where Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won." So Peter, in this letter, is writing to Christians who not only feel exiled in their own culture, but he's writing to people who actually feel exiled in their own marriages, in the context of their home. And I say this not to diminish whatever pain you may be experiencing this morning in the context of marriage, but to say that Peter was writing to a community who felt very acutely the brokenness of relationships this side of heaven. And they felt it every bit as much as any of us may. And with that historical context in mind, I want us to appreciate just how radically countercultural Peter's words are here. You'll see it on the very front of this passage and at the very end. So the very first words of this passage are this: "Likewise, wives." Did you know that in the ancient world, literature was rarely addressed to subordinates, whether it was slaves or women? In the ancient world, women were talked about, but they were rarely talked to. And so the fact that 6 of the 7 verses here are addressed to women, it gives dignity to women that was not seen in the culture of Peter's day. Peter is effectively inviting them to not only be the direct recipients of this piece of literature, this letter, but he's inviting them to be at the center of the religious life of the church. All right, if you're a man, I want you to notice the very last phrase that Peter uttered in verse 7. Did you catch it? Peter addresses what it looks like to honor women, and did you catch what he said? He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The Apostle Peter believed that how men relate to women impacts their own relationship with God. That God values women so much that He will actually make the prayer life of a man impotent if they are not honoring women. And I don't know of any other passages in the Bible where God so directly says that He will hinder the prayer life of a person based upon their actions. And so, men of Midtown, let that give you pause. Let it sink in the knowledge that in this passage, Peter is saying your relationship with God is at stake. You know, in light of how Peter bookends this passage, we should be much more hopeful as we engage the meat of this text. Because if you are looking for the beginning of the dignification of women in world history, Christianity and the Christian worldview led the way among all the other world religions. Now, if there's anybody here today who is not married, you do not get a pass on this sermon. Three reasons why this passage matters to you. One, God may call you to marriage at some point in the future. Second, even if God doesn't call you to marriage, God has called you to support the marriages around you, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And third, marriage is the dominant metaphor for our relationship with Jesus in Scripture. And so engaging in this topic of marriage serves as an opportunity for us to deepen our appreciation and our experience of the gospel. Now, in this passage, I want us to see how Peter speaks into this kind of battle of the sexes in three significant ways. First, the gospel suggests that you have to change your purpose for the institution of marriage. Stanley Hauerwas, who's a ethics professor at Duke University, he made this statement. He said, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. He goes on to say that the assumption is that there's someone just right for us to marry, and if we look closely enough, we will find that right person. But he says this moral assumption, it overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. You know, if I can summarize his point, what he's trying to say is when the ultimate goal of marriage is our own happiness, it's just a matter of time before it all comes crashing down. Peter offers a different goal for marriage. If you look at verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that they may be one without a word. So what does that mean? That they may be one. Well, let me first off by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if I do this for my spouse, then that means that they will do this for me. To be one isn't another way of saying how I can manipulate my spouse to get what I want. It isn't another way of saying my goal, if my goal is to figure out how to get them to see the world through my eyes, here's how you do it. This word likewise at the very beginning of the passage It's Peter's way of saying the principles that you see in the context of the marital relationship, that it's similar to what he's been talking about earlier. Well, what was he talking about earlier? Where if you go to chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter said this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." For a spouse to be one is not that they will eventually become loyal to you. It's that they would become loyal to God. Marriage isn't about happiness as much as it's about holiness. You know, I wonder if much of our preoccupation with marriage, much of the disappointment that we experience in marriage, whether as married or as a single person looking in on it, is often the result of making marriage about our happiness more than our holiness. Now, does that mean that we should stop looking for happiness in marriage? Should we just give up on that notion altogether? Well, no. But the point that Peter's making is that happiness is not a goal as much as it's a byproduct. I would hope Kara would say the same thing, that I think we've got a very happy marriage. But the happiness of our marriage is a byproduct of our attempts to make our marriage about holiness. Now, the Bible, it gives lots of advice on how to make marriage more fulfilling, but at the heart of all of the biblical advice that you find is that for the enormous thing that marriage is, it's ultimately about helping us to find our happiness in God. It's about seeing the institution of marriage as a God-given vehicle to get us to somebody else for our happiness. And the obvious implication of this passage is that Peter believes that if you're looking for a healthy marriage, you actually need God way more than you may realize at first. Second, don't settle for being a trophy spouse. You know, verse 3 is for a verse written 2,000 years ago. It's remarkably relevant today. Verse 3, Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear." How much are we tempted to fall into this trap today? Emphasizing our physical appearance over what's on the inside. You know, women can be tempted from our culture to think that if I wear this or that, perhaps this man will notice me, or perhaps I can secure my husband's love. And what Peter is saying here is, do not settle for being a trophy wife. You are called to so much more. There is so much more dignity in who you are than what's on the outside. Men, perhaps you can start to believe the lie that your dignity is found in what you provide for your wife or your kids. Maybe this is how I will get my respect in my relationships and in this world, is through my provision. And what Peter is saying, no, do not buy into that lie. Men, you are so much more than whatever it is that you seek to provide. The intimacy you give to your wife, to your kids, to your friends, is of infinite greater value than any possessions or physical things you will ever provide. Learn from the mistakes of Hollywood. This is a community that focuses on the adorning of the external, right? And yet this community has the highest divorce rate of any community that I'm aware of. When we use our appearance in the external to secure the other person's love, we may not realize it at the time, but in reality we are putting the first nail in the coffin of that relationship. Now, I don't think this means that women should stop wearing gold jewelry any more than women should stop wearing clothes. But what Peter is saying here is that the means by which you gain influence in your relationships, don't let it be about the external. If you're looking for dignity in your own self-worth, don't make it about what's on the outside. You know, interestingly, Peter, he also says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You know, I was listening to Jen Wilkin, a Bible study teacher, on this verse. And she made the point that women can often be tempted to try to win over their spouses with their words. That when there's strife in the household, women can tend to default to words in order to influence. And this is what Jen said. Her response was, "Let your actions shout the gospel." Peter says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." All right. Let me address this verse because I've seen this particular verse applied really poorly in Christian settings as well. Because we can often take that to mean that if a woman is strong and opinionated and can stand up for herself, that somehow she isn't being the godly wife that God has called her to be. But let me make it clear that that sort of application is influenced by cultural norms, not biblical values. You know, I definitely know a number of women who can attest to the fact that in the workplace, men are given much greater latitude in terms of how they express themselves verbally. When women are assertive in the workplace or speak up or have opinions, they can be often called a word that rhymes with glitch. But when men show the exact same assertiveness, they're rewarded with a promotion. A gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality style that you are called to fit into. It's a spiritual disposition that your hope is not so attached to your husband that you will become undone when he inevitably fails you. And so do not let this verse box you into a certain personality, style, or type that is not true of you. But furthermore, this idea of a gentle and quiet spirit, if you go to verse 15 in our passage, which we'll cover next week, he actually uses the same phrase, gentle and quiet spirit, and it's applied to men as well as women. So that is not a gender-specific orientation. But it is nonetheless a disposition that I believe is actually birthed out of strength and courage. If you look at verse 6, Peter says, "If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And so this idea of a gentle and quiet spirit, it's actually birthed out of a courage. It's saying that I am not driven by fear. Third, marriage is about pursuing the dignity of others. You know, one of the ways that Peter describes how a wife pursues the dignity of the husband is through this concept of submission, which you'll find is a very common theme in Peter's letter. Here's how I look at this concept of submission. When you go back to the fall, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, when sin first entered the world, we know that Eve was the first person to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, when the scriptures talk about that very moment, the sin in that moment was not attributed to Eve. It was actually attributed to Adam. Why is that, if Eve was the first one to eat from the tree? Well, it's because in that moment, Adam had sinned in a very different way. Adam's sin was the fact that in that moment when Eve ate from the tree, he suddenly became passive. He abdicated in a moment when he could have pursued the dignity of Eve. He failed to lead and to love. And so this concept of submission is that a wife refuses to let her husband be passive. It's God's way of reversing the effects of the fall. And so submission is really an opportunity for men to repent. Submission does not undermine dignity. It's meant to be an expression of it. And Jesus modeled that very well. Now, let's tackle verse 7 and see how the husband is called to pursue the dignity of his wife. Now, when you first heard this passage, it sort of felt like a backhanded compliment. He said, all right, honor wives as the weaker vessel. So what does Peter mean by weaker vessel here? Well, going back to this talk that I heard Jen Wilkin give on this passage, one of the impressions I got very clearly from her is that if I use the metaphor of a woman being like a fine piece of china, she will punch me in my throat. And I think, rightfully, she pointed out that there's so many negative connotations with this idea or metaphor of a fine piece of china. And I think one of the dangers of it is it causes us to actually allow this passage to say way more than it was intended to be said. Now, without going into all the Greek here, simply put, Peter is acknowledging that physically speaking, men are stronger than women. Considering the law of averages, a general truth here is that men, physically speaking, are stronger than women. Now, there are exceptions to this rule that I think we're all aware of. I was reminded of that exception a few weeks ago when I was playing in a doubles tennis tournament with Matt Watts' wife. He will testify to the fact that she totally carried our team in that tennis tournament. But considering the law of averages, Peter is just making a very simple, obvious observation about the physicality of men as it compares to that of women. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that women are weaker in any other sense. And in this passage, Peter is saying that men should consider the reality of their physical strength when they are interacting with women. That we should know our wives so well that we should be very careful to never use our physicality in a way that undercuts their equal value as heirs of the grace of God. And so, whereas women may run towards words in order to influence, men, generally speaking, run towards force. And what he's saying is we should never do that. We should resist those weapons that feel most natural to us when we find ourselves backed into a corner and are threatened. Men should never use their physicality for any reason other than honoring their wives. And so whenever our physicality brings emotional or physical harm to a woman or a child or anyone else, those are the moments when we are at the greatest risk of losing our connection to God. You know, verse 7, on the surface, it feels kind of odd, but when you dig a little bit deeper, what you discover in verse 7 is it's actually a great proof text against abuse. And it's a reminder that the calling of a man is to go out of his way to fight for the dignity of women. You know, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is God's way of reminding us that this is a table that brings both men and women together. That before the sight of God, we are equally heirs to the grace of life. and we come to a table in the Lord's Supper that reminds us that all the things that God invites men and women to do in this passage in 1 Peter 3, Jesus did all of them for us. Think about it. Jesus embodied submission when he decided to render his life to the will of his Father, that he might give his life for his bride, us, the church. He surrendered his own happiness for the sake of our holiness. And you remember that moment on the cross when people said, hey, if you have power, then come down from the cross at this moment. And Jesus answered, no. I am not using my power to promote me. Instead, I'm going to show the power of being weak for the sake of the dignity of my people. This table is for anybody who has come to a point in their life where they can say that I am indeed the bride of Christ and Jesus is my groom. And so this meal is for anybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and looks for Him alone for their salvation. If you are not there yet, if you're still wrestling with the claims of the gospel, and you're not sure that you can buy into this idea that Jesus is your ultimate bridegroom, then we'd encourage you to use this time in the service to just spend in silent reflection. Use it to begin having conversations with God. And we'd encourage you to come back. But if you are a believer and you know that Jesus is your groom and that He loved you enough to die on the cross for your sins, He wants you to be reminded on the night before He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, this represents my body that was broken for you. In the same manner, after the supper, He took the cup and He said, this cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, the way we do communion here at Midtown Community Church is that when you're ready, you come up front to receive the elements. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. If you need a gluten-free option, I will have that in my line. And then you'll just take a cup of grape juice from the trays. You will bring the elements back to your seat after everybody's been served. I will then lead us so that we as a community of faith and as co-heirs of the grace of life can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, I would imagine every one of us at this moment can think of instances in our life where we have failed to give honor and dignity, whether it be to our spouses, whether it be to our neighbors, our coworkers, perhaps people even here in this church. I thank you for this meal, that it provides us with a picture of what it looks like for one person to love his people. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are so committed to us, that you are willing to give your life on the cross on our behalf. But I pray that you would also encourage us this morning that this table invites us to be honest. It invites us to look deeply at those areas in our lives where perhaps the way that we failed to love those close to us, that this is an opportunity for us to come and to believe afresh that this meal is a picture of the forgiveness of sins that is offered to us in the gospel. And so I pray that you would use this portion in our service to help us to look deep, to look inwardly, to confess our sins, and to come to this table recognizing that as men and as women, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we together are heirs of the grace of life. Use this meal to strengthen our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.